Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
Matthew 26, starting at verse 36 and going through to 68. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Then he came back. He again found them sleeping because their eyes were so heavy. So he went and left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and elders of the town. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and left. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I'm going to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?"
Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who has made us and made the world, and that you speak to us through your word. Father, we ask that your spirit would be at work amongst us, that we would rightly hear your voice, and so know you, and so respond appropriately to you. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, can I ask, is it possible for you to give too much to God? I'm not sure if it's a question you've considered or whether there's a particular situation or person that comes to mind when you do think about the question, but can you give too much to God? Maybe you have a friend, maybe it's you, who you think back and go, that person spent so much time serving at church, they got so involved with campus Bible study, they weren't actually able to study enough, and they failed their exams. Surely that might be an example of giving too much to God, of going too far. Maybe you picture an imaginary situation where someone goes, I'm so keen to give all that I have to God that they give away all their money, and they've got nothing left to eat, to provide. Surely that's giving too much to God, isn't it? Maybe you have a friend who's recently become a Christian, and you notice how their life has changed. They change the way that they dress, the way that they speak, the way that they study, the way that they work, the way that they holiday, the way that they date, the way that they drink. You could go on. And you're kind of worried because everything's changed. You're worried they might be caught up in a cult. Their parents are worried of how much their child has changed. Have they gone too far? Have they given too much to God? Or maybe you've heard of people who have made big, drastic changes in their life. They've given up comfortable and prestigious and really helpful careers in law or in medicine for the sake of telling people about Jesus. Maybe even moving away from the comfort of Sydney to live overseas in a part of the world that's dangerous. They've even taken their young kids there. Or maybe even they've forsaken the idea of marriage or family for the sake of serving Jesus. Is that too much? Have they gone too far? Gone in too deep? Now, it's interesting reflecting on these different scenarios. They may not all be things that God requires of his people, or that every one of his followers must do. And we can actually make wrong decisions in how we use our time, how we use our opportunities, how we manage our responsibilities. But if you're thinking about this kind of devotion or service, can we actually give too much to God? Or are we at risk of going the other way? As we keep working through Matthew's eyewitness account, it's a question that we consider as we're confronted by a lot of different people responding to Jesus. Some seeming to give a lot, give their all, others giving much less. What's the difference in these responses? What have they seen? What have they perceived? What have they understood? What's the right way of actually responding to Jesus? We're at point two in your outlines as we start to see some of these responses. Perceiving is about acting on what you see. As chapter 26 begins, Matthew flags for us that we're starting a new section. That first verse that kind of summarizes the end of the teaching we looked at 2 weeks ago in Matthew 24 and 25. And then verse 2 brings us to a new scene, a new setting. So read for me chapter 26 and verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." It's the time of the annual Jewish celebration of the Passover. But Jesus says it won't just be about the Passover celebration. That's also going to be the time for his death, his crucifixion. That these two events are going to happen at the same time raises for us the question, is there any other connection? Matthew leaves us to ponder because he moves on to quickly and in kind of a pretty wild ride introduces us to 4 different responses to Jesus in pretty quick succession. Firstly, in verse 3, we come to meet the Jewish religious leaders, the chief priests, the elders of the people. They're gathered in Jerusalem in the palace of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. And we're told that they're there plotting together how they might arrest Jesus and kill him by stealth. This is the council of fugitives, of assassins. And it's taking place in the religious headquarters of God's own people. It's a surprising act. From what they've seen, they want Jesus gone. But they want him to go quietly so that it doesn't cause trouble for them. Matthew then cuts to a new scene, taking place maybe about 5 or 6 kilometers away to the east of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus is in Bethany. He's at the home of a guy called Simon, who's described as a leper. Now, presumably, he's no longer a leper, because if he had leprosy, he probably wouldn't be having this gathering. He may well have been healed by Jesus, but we don't know, and Matthew doesn't focus on that. He focuses instead on a woman in verse 7 who enters that home. She comes up to Jesus and pours a flask of very expensive ointment, perfume, over his head. She seems to think it's a great privilege or an honor to seek to please Jesus in this costly and adoring way. But Jesus' disciples, they disagree. In verse 8, we're told that they were indignant, even angry, at such an extravagant waste. Seeing the cost of this perfume, their practical, their generous minds immediately see a better use of it, they think. Verse 9, this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. Perhaps true, even good. But then we cut to a new focus. Not just the general disciples, our focus is drawn to Judas, one of the 12. We're told in verse 14 that he went out from that intimacy of that home to the plotting palace, presumably in Jerusalem, where he comes to offer to betray Jesus. We aren't told of his motives as he comes before the religious leaders, any more than he sees an opportunity for some personal gain. What will you give to me if I give him to you? They settle on a price, 30 pieces of silver. In Exodus 21, we're told in God's law that that was the price to compensate for the life of a slave, a lowly amount to betray someone so great. It's a pretty big roller coaster, isn't it, of responses. What have they seen about Jesus? What have they understood? You've got the leaders who want to eliminate Jesus in a crafty and a silent way. The woman honors Jesus greatly, costly, excess, and love. The disciples are annoyed. They think the resources could have been used better. Judas rejects Jesus just to make a bit of cash for himself. Who's got it right? What have each of them seen that the others have missed? How should we respond to Jesus? To make it a bit more personal, from these four different responses, which one resonates with you? What do you feel like is your response to Jesus? And what is the right way of actually responding to Jesus? The Bible talks, if you've been here before, we like to chat about God's word together. So I want to ask you perhaps a bit of a personal question. What best describes your response to Jesus? Is it like the leaders who counsel quietly? Is it like the woman who honors excessively? Is it like the disciples who perhaps serve wisely? Or Judas who rejects selfishly? If that feels too intense, too much of a personal sharing question, just jump to the second one. What's the right response to Jesus and why? But say hi to those around you, have a quick chat, see what you think. All right, let's come back together. I'm not sure about you. For me personally, I feel like I can resonate with the disciples. I can imagine sitting there and going, wow, maybe we could have used that money a bit differently. Maybe there could have been a better use of it. And so perhaps, maybe like me, you feel challenged as we read Jesus' verdict. He rebukes, corrects the disciples. And in verse 10, he affirms what the woman has done. She's done a beautiful thing to me. Jesus seems to think this was the right act of worship, of adoration, of costly, joyful service that the woman has done. Far from chastising her, Jesus says in verse 13, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. It made me wonder, when you consider the goodness of being a Christian, well, what comes to mind? Do you immediately think of the stuff that we get? Forgiveness of sins, hope of eternal life, someone to call on or depend upon in our hour of need. These are true and wonderful things. But when you think about the gospel that you then proclaim, is it primarily about how in Jesus you get more than any other religious or philosophical figure could offer you? He's the best deal, the best bang for your buck. If you want stuff, come to Jesus. That's not necessarily wrong. And it is true that there is incredible gifts and benefits as we come to the Lord Jesus and receive him as the God of our lives. But how do you think the woman would answer the question? What would be the gospel that she proclaimed? Jesus seems to think that something about what she's done here should be part of the gospel that is proclaimed. And I wonder if it's what she's rightly recognized and understood. Do you think the woman might say something like, you get Jesus? You get to have a relationship with the God who made you. The one who is love and goodness. He is the one who gives you all these good gifts, but at the heart of it, the most joyful thing is to actually have Jesus. the one that she seeks to please and to honor and to worship with what she has at her disposal. And I wonder if the gospel that she proclaimed is a relationship with the living God, the opportunity to know him personally, and even to be personally known by him. It seems to be her delight. It seems to be what she rejoices in. It seems to drive her costly and extravagant act of honor, worship, love. Maybe to illustrate it, if you think about a married couple, if you were to ask them what was the best thing about their marriage, they may say that, you know, they like the flowers, the meals out, the nice holidays, the companionship, the family, maybe a good car, some nice, you know, home to live in, or whatever it may be. They may all be good things. But wouldn't you kind of expect or hope that the greatest thing about the marriage would be the person they're married to? That relationship united together? And those other things would come from that. But surely the relationship's the high point, isn't it? How much more so should that be true of our relationship with God? And in a marriage, the couples may express their love for one another in a thousand small ways. They unstack the dishwasher, they make the bed, they cook, they remember small gifts or reminders of their love day by day. But at times they'd also do some bigger and some more costly and some more excessive things, wouldn't they? Not to earn the affection of their spouse, but to delight in loving them, in showing their affection, in seeking to please them. And if that's true in a relationship like marriage, wouldn't you expect that also to be true of a relationship with God? Do you think much about what you can do to please God, to honor him in your life? When you think of pleasing, I take it you can probably think of examples when you tried to please yourselves, maybe please your parents, maybe please your boss or your lecturers. But how much does pleasing God seek to set the agenda for your day-to-day lives, for your week, for your bigger plans, for even some of the major decisions that are going to set the direction of your life? This woman seemed to understand something about who Jesus was. She saw that he is worthy of her honor, her worship, her sacrifice. And she wanted to do what she could to please him. And I wonder if we can learn from her to see Jesus rightly and so delight in and pursue the things that please him, both in the thousand small decisions as well as in great and big and costly ways. As we keep on reading, I think Jesus gives us both an explanation and an example of how we can do this and why it's actually worth doing it. So we're at point three in your outline, participating, a covenant of two cups. As we come to verse 17, it seems like a new day has come. It's a new scene. We're on Thursday, the time to prepare the Passover. Jesus has organized everything, and as he sits down with the 12, he drops a bombshell in verse 21. He says one of them is going to betray him. Understandably, this causes great concern amongst the disciples. Notice, there's not a dodgy disciple amongst them. It's not like they'll point at that one and go, "Oh, it's him, he'll do the betrayal." They're all quick to come before Jesus and go, "It's not me, is it?" But Jesus knows who it will be. In verse 24, Jesus recognizes that his betrayal and his death must happen in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. What God had said would take place must take place. But just because God said it would happen, in no way means that the betrayal and the crucifixion and the dodgy trials that would all take place, those are still evil and wicked acts. And the people who do them are accountable to God for those actions. But it must take place according to the scriptures. And in verse 25, Jesus then confirms that both he and Judas know that Judas will be the one to betray him. And now at this point, we've got all these different questions. Did the disciples hear it? Why didn't they act? Why didn't they stop Judas? Why didn't Judas stop himself? What was going on? But Matthew doesn't focus on these questions. As much as we may be interested, Matthew directs our attention elsewhere. Because he wants us to understand the significance of the death that is taking place this Passover. The Passover, many of you will know, is really foundational to the identity of God's people. In their history, they had been slaves to the Pharaoh in Egypt, a time of suffering. And Israel had the identity of being God's firstborn son. Through Moses, God said to Pharaoh, let my son leave Egypt to come and serve me. And Pharaoh said no. And so God demonstrated his power again and again. But Pharaoh continued to refuse until that final terrifying plague of judgment and salvation. God said every firstborn in Egypt would die because Egypt wouldn't let his firstborn, the nation of Israel, to go. But God gave a promise to his people and said, if you trust my words, go and kill a lamb and paint its blood on your doorposts. And then when my judgment comes through this land this night, I will see the lamb has died in place of your firstborn and they will live. And through that awful judgment, God brought salvation to his people. They came out of the wilderness and God made a covenant with them. He told them his good laws that they could live by and he brought them into the blessing of the promised land, the land of Canaan. Now this is what they were celebrating this night. But Jesus tells them that all that took place in the Exodus and that annual meal of remembrance, it had always been pointing towards what God had planned in Jesus that would take place the following day. He explains in verses 26 to 28, this is the great fulfillment of the Passover. Jesus said as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You see, the night before he died, Jesus explains to his disciples that the Passover would be fulfilled in his death. His body would be broken. His blood would be shed to take God's judgment on his people to bring salvation for all who trusted in him. This was God's great act, his great rescue at the heart of all human history. This was the time that sin would be dealt with, that God's judgment would be vanquished upon his son. And symbolically, the meal that Jesus is sharing with his disciples, he says, as you eat this bread, as you drink this cup, it represents a kind of connection with me and my body. By faith through this meal, they could be joined to Jesus, so the death he died would be their death. And the forgiveness and life that he won to achieve, they could receive. Just as in food, as we eat it, in some way kind of becomes part of us to sustain us, to grow us, Jesus said that symbolically by trusting him, he becomes in a way part of us that we can have part of his life and his victory over sin and death. But was it just forgiveness for the 12 disciples who shared that meal with Jesus? Well, not at all. Jesus said that his blood that would be shed would establish a new covenant. A covenant is a contract, it's a deal between people, a promise to actually act in a certain way. And God had promised a new covenant through the prophet Jeremiah about 600 years earlier, a new covenant that would be for the forgiveness of sins. Not just for the 12 gathered there that day, but for all who would come and join themselves to Jesus by faith. Jesus said, if you want to understand what is taking place in the fulfillment of the Passover, understand that God is establishing a new way to relate to people, a way that offers forgiveness for all who come to me. But how is it that this new covenant can somehow magically bring forgiveness when people rightly deserve God's wrath? Oh, here's another chance to chat together. It may seem like a simple question. How does the new covenant bring forgiveness? Now, have a look through the passage. I'd love to see if you, or what you see, and if you can see any hints for how God actually brings this about. Take another 30 seconds together. All right, let's come back together. How does the new covenant bring forgiveness? We'd love to hear your thoughts. Do you notice anything in the passage? How does that happen? Yeah, in verse 28, he draws attention to the fact that it's his blood that's going to bring this forgiveness, this new covenant, like the blood of the lamb. Thank you. Do you spot anything else other than Jesus' blood? His death is going to be necessary? We haven't come there yet, but I think it's pushing us forward to consider the second cup. You see, after celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples, Jesus heads out and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And did you notice what he prays? In verse 38, he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." He says, "The disciples remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What is this cup? The cup is a picture of God's wrath. The prophet Isaiah talked about it in chapter 51. It's also spoken about elsewhere in the Old Testament. Jesus says that he's got to drink this cup of God's wrath, the wrath against sin. And that's not the sin of Jesus, because he always lived in perfect relationship with Jesus, with his Father. It's God's wrath against the sin of all God's people, past, present, and future. And forgiveness can only be received if God's wrath against the sin of his people can be poured out, can be extinguished in some way. And that happened as God's Son drank the cup of God's wrath as he died on the cross. Jesus can only offer his disciples to drink the cup of the new covenant to receive forgiveness because he drank the cup of God's wrath in their place. Understandably, facing this wrath of God is a truly terrifying and awful experience for Jesus. And he models for us how to deal with even the worst of life's situations. He turns to his Father. He brings his fear, his uncertainty, his dread before the one he loves and before the one who loves him. He prays again and again. It's not wrong to repeatedly bring burdens before God. But Jesus also models for us how to pray in humble dependence, seeking to serve God even above our own personal desires. Our prayer should always be shaped by God's will, seeking to pray for and ask for the things that God has told us in his word that he desires, that please him. But ultimately, we submit all of our requests to God's sovereign will, knowing that he knows best and will do what is best. And so Jesus says, even as he faces the wrath of God, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus then goes back to pray a second and a third time, and he accepts that there is no other way for sin to be dealt with apart from him drinking this cup of God's wrath. And so if you look down in verse 42, notice how his prayer changes. He says, "My Father, if this cannot pass, if the judgment will not end, unless I drink it, your will be done." That's that attitude of complete service and devotion, isn't it? Your will be done, even to death, even through judgment. The Son puts aside his own desires, pleasures, for the sake of serving the Lord who is worthy. We're blown away by the woman's example, seeking to honor Jesus with all that she had in an extravagant and costly way. How much more is our mind blown by what Jesus does? Giving up all that he has to death under God's wrath to serve God, to love his people, to fulfill the scriptures, to bring in the new covenant, to bring about the forgiveness of sin. And Jesus said, "Come, take, eat my body, drink my blood," not in some cannibalistic sense, but in a genuine way of participating in him, that we could be joined to him by faith, so his death would take our judgment, and his resurrection and life would give us hope and peace and forgiveness. I mentioned that Jesus gives us both an explanation of why and an example of how to rightly respond to him. He shows us what it looks like to willingly give our all to God. Jesus is that perfect example, laying down his life. And he shows us why, because there's no other way to receive forgiveness. There's no other way for a restored relationship with God. There's no other way to deal with the wrath that we deserve and the judgment that awaits us. But as good as it is, seeing why we must come to God in this way and what it looks like to serve God with all that we have, it's not always easy. And so how do we continue to seek to honor Christ as first in our life, even when it's hard? And that brings us to point four, persevering, false words, and fulfillment. It's one thing to say that you want to give Jesus your all, but it's a different story to live it out. Even before going out to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, Jesus said in verse 31 that all of his disciples would abandon him. And he assured them that it was true because it was the fulfillment of what God had said in the scriptures. Zechariah 13 said that God would strike his shepherd and the sheep would be scattered. Now Peter seemed to have understood that Jesus should be his all. And so he's willing to go even to death to follow Jesus, to serve Jesus. But the thing that Peter seemed to have missed is actually trusting Jesus' words as always being true and authoritative, even fulfilling scripture. Have a look down at verse 33. Peter answered Jesus after he said, "You'll all fall away. Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter's not one who's quick to give up. So he says to Jesus again, no, you're wrong. "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Those are the words of the right attitude, isn't it? True devotion and service of Jesus, even to death. But maybe it's not the right attitude of rejecting Jesus' words and saying that he's actually wrong. But it won't be long before Peter and the disciples struggle to actually live this out. Firstly, they'll put on watch we saw before while Jesus went and prayed. As Jesus comes back from praying, they're all asleep. And the words in verse 40 must have stung Peter. He came to the disciples, verse 40, and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now we may be struck by the fact that Jesus spent an hour in prayer. That would be a wonderful thing to do. But Jesus focuses on the fact that the disciples can't stay awake. They spoke their bold words, but their bodies don't seem up to living that out. Words continue to disappoint as Judas arrives in the garden. He comes up with a great crowd, armed with many weapons. And despicably, he approaches Jesus with words of such empty reverence. A kiss, the respectful address of his rabbi, while he's handing him over to death. Even though Jesus knew that was coming, those words must have stung. Words of false worship, words of betrayal. Now, perhaps if you saw what took place, you could be fooled into thinking that Jesus was captured by cunning in the dead of night by a more powerful force. But Jesus makes it clear, as Peter pulls out his sword, that if we wanted to fight, Jesus could call down all of heaven's armies and there would be no battle whatsoever, no competition. But Jesus explains first to the disciples in verse 54, then to the crowd who's gathered in verse 56, that he will go willingly with those who have come to arrest him. Why? Because the scriptures must be fulfilled. He goes for the fulfillment of scripture. And then we see scripture being fulfilled. At the end of verse 56, what happens? The disciples flee, just as the scripture said, just as Jesus said they would. So why were the disciples false? In part, it seems like their bodies couldn't quite live up to their aspirations. But it seems that this second time that they run away, even though they said they wouldn't, they seem to be seeking to please someone else. There's another competing desire. We can say that we want to put Jesus first in our life, but self-interest, self-preservation keeps on raising its ugly head, causing us to deny and to run from the one that we pledged our service to. So often, ourselves loom large and God looks small. The mob then take Jesus to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And we're back where the chapter began. In verse 4, they were there kind of scheming, conspiring how to arrest Jesus. Now in verse 59, they're there condemning Jesus. They just can't find any dirt on Jesus. It's hard to convict a man who's always lived perfectly in relationship with God, always expressing love and goodness and justice. They can't find anything. Maybe that should tip them off that maybe this guy isn't the great rebel they're claiming he is. If you can't find any legitimate charge, is he really the bad guy? They seem unperturbed. They push through. They seek to break God's law by looking for false testimony in order to accuse the one they think is God's enemy. Again, surely the warning bells should have been going. The best accusation they seem to bring before Jesus comes in verse 61 with the claim that Jesus would destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Seems a clear reference to his death being the destruction of the temple, just as he spoke about in chapter 24. But Jesus gives no answer. Finally, Caiaphas comes before him and he says, "Tell us under oath if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And in response, Jesus answers with the truth. He can say none else. Verse 64, Jesus said, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Hearing this, the high priest tears his clothes, he shouts blasphemy, and the whole council quickly condemn him as deserving of death. But why blasphemy? Here's one chance, last chance for a quick chat. What's the blasphemy that Jesus has spoken? 30 seconds, see what you think. All right, let's come back together. Why blasphemy? They're clearly rejecting Jesus' claim. They think that what he said is false. But more than false, they think it somehow dishonors God. Jesus claims an authority, a God-given authority, that he has no right to claim. He's referring to Daniel chapter 7, where God had promised that one like a Son of Man would come to God himself on the clouds of heaven and receive divine authority to rule over the whole world, to judge the living and the dead. And they say, "Jesus, you have no right to make this claim. Only God can bestow this great honor upon one." But perhaps they should have been alerted to the great stakes of what was taking place before them. He was a man who they could find no legitimate charge against, who claimed to be God's chosen king, bring in God's kingdom with the power and authority of God. Now, you'd want to think carefully, wouldn't you? Are you going to slap him in the face, spit in his face, strike him with a stick and mock him for that claim? You'd want to be really sure before you rejected the one who has the very power of God. They seem hasty in their judgment. They condemn him as deserving of death. And Jesus, as the Lord of all who made them and will judge them, allows them to abuse him, to mock him, to ridicule him. But he holds the truth, knowing that the scriptures must be fulfilled and God's perfect plans will prevail. As we see Jesus persevering, it reminds us that this other guy also reappears in the scene, and his name's Peter. He's come back. He's eager to keep his word, to stand by his master. Though the others fled, he's back there in verse 58. And we're told he continues all the way into the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest. And where does he sit? He's sitting amongst the guards, no doubt a terrifying place. But it's not the guards who bring questions to him. It's the young servant girls. They say, "Weren't you with him? Aren't you one of his followers? You come from the same place." And time and again, three times, Jesus denies any knowledge or association or relationship with Jesus. He even puts himself under oath to deny the Lord that he pledges allegiance to. And as the rooster crows, he remembers Jesus' words and he left bitterly. It's a tragic ending to someone who pledged the kind of devotion to Jesus that seems entirely right and appropriate. So what hope is there for us? The woman challenges. Jesus showed us the reason why we should give him our all and what it looks like to give your all to God. And the disciples talk the talk, but they struggle to walk the walk. And I wonder if that is both a challenge and a comfort for us as we see all of those come together. The right attitude, the right perspective is to put Jesus first in your life above all else, to seek to please him above all else, to give your entire life and all that God has given you at your disposal to serve him, to honor him, to worship him, to adore him, but not to trust in our own strength to live that out perfectly. Like the disciples, we will fail to perfectly put that into practice. But our confidence is not in how well we put Jesus first, but in how well Jesus put his Father first. Where Peter failed, where the disciples fled, Jesus stood true. And his death brought the forgiveness, that new covenant that gives us hope and assurance. So we should seek to give our all to the Lord, trusting our all to him as he gave his all for us. So will you see Jesus rightly? Will you seek to give him this honor in your life? The first, the most important step is to come to Jesus to find relationship in him. That is the richness. That is the joy. That's what his death and blood made possible. Secondly, it might be that decision to actually boldly and publicly to identify with him. For people in your class to know that you're a follower of the Lord Jesus. Maybe you had the opportunity to do that at Easter last week. But I'm reminded of one of our students who, at the start of a tutorial one term, they were asked to introduce themselves, to share something interesting about themselves. And she shared the interesting fact was she was a Christian. How do you feel to do that? To own your faith publicly in front of your classmates and to seek the conversations that may follow. It may mean changing things in your life in order to put Jesus first. Things that may be costly and uncomfortable. Maybe there's a relationship that you need to leave, whether it's romantic or just the friends you hang out with who don't help you to honour Jesus as Lord. Maybe there's shifts at work that you should give up because they're taking up too much of your time to actually allow you to serve Christ. And it's just enabling a lifestyle. Or the comfort or the security that you think having a few more dollars in the bank will give. Maybe it might mean that you could do something big, costly, extravagant, to show your love and your devotion, your desire to serve and to please Jesus. Maybe you change degrees, maybe you give up your degree. Not only is it things that you necessarily have to do, it's not prescriptive, but it flows from the joy of actually knowing Jesus and being known by him. And knowing what he's given to us means that we seek to give our all to him. And that will look like 1,000 different things every day. But it can also look like some big and costly things out of love and delight to honour him. So will you join with me in prayer, thanking God for all that he has done for us and asking that he would help us to honour him in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we've been reminded about your incredible love, your goodness, your incredible example, your offer of forgiveness. Father, we are sorry that we so easily think of ourselves rather than you, that we seek to please ourselves and others rather than you. Father, as we've seen how Jesus is that perfect example, as he gave his life for us that we could have a relationship with you, may we be filled with love, with delight, with a passion, with an eagerness that seeks to honour you in every small decision that we make each day, as well as to show our love in big and bold and costly ways as we seek to honour you with the life that you've given us. May you be pleased with how we live for you, and may we always depend on you, knowing that we'll struggle to put you first each and every day, but you're worthy. You're worthy of our all. May we honour you with our all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.